You know, the promise of the gospel is so beautiful, so amazing, so rich. The power of Christ in our lives is so compelling. It's so life-changing that I don't want you to miss any of it. I don't want you to miss it. I want you to experience all of it. I want you to know it in the depths of your heart and your being. I want you to taste of the Lord and know that He is good. I don't want anything to hinder you from knowing Christ, from experiencing Christ, from feeling the full impact of the gospel. The Gospel of John is written for that reason. Every chapter contains some promise of the gospel, which is really life-changing. In chapter 7, one of the great promises of the gospel is found. Towards the end of the chapter. It's an amazing promise. It's just great. It has your name on it, by the way. You might have heard it before. It doesn't matter. You need to hear it again. It's rich. It's beautiful. So we're going to listen to it this morning, and then we're going to explore how we might get there. Okay? How can we get there? How can we experience this in our life? And the answer might surprise you. So go to John 7, if you have a Bible, and now you do because we just put one in your hands. And take a look at John 7. We're going to read verses 37 and 38. Then we're going to go back to the beginning of the chapter and work our way back to this promise. But we've got to start with the promise this morning. John 7, in verse 37, it says, "On the last and the greatest day of the feast," the big setting, Feast of Tabernacles, thousands upon thousands of people have gathered in Jerusalem. They're all out in the temple grounds there. The enthusiasm of the week has got to a high point. And at that moment, Jesus stood and cried out in a loud voice and said, "If anyone is thirsty, let them come to me and drink. Whoever believes in me, as the Scripture has said, streams of living water will flow from within them." It's a gospel promise. It's fantastic. Jesus cries out. He wants everybody to hear. He says, "If you're thirsty, please come to me. Just if you just come and believe in me, out of your innermost being will come rivers of water." Who wouldn't want that? That just sounds delightful. Fantastic. I mean, not only quenching my thirst, but more than enough. It's fantastic. I'd like to jump in that river and float away. Just be carried away by the work of God in my life and see it impact the world all around me. That's the promise of Jesus in the gospel. Now, the purpose of the gospel of John is to put that gospel before us. It's like to put the gospel in our face over and over and over again, chapter by chapter, image by image. Whether it's the bread of life or the water of life or the river of life or the light of life. Image by image, promise by promise, we're presented with the gospel of Jesus Christ, and all of it, of course, points to Jesus and tells us who Jesus will be in our lives and in our experience. Now, it's so beautiful. It's so rich. It's so important that I don't want you to miss it. Please. Please don't miss this. The key is faith. The key is faith. If you come, if you believe in Jesus, if you trust in Jesus, the key is faith. Now, the Gospel of John is going to keep pressing us to faith, to full faith, not just a little bit of faith, but full faith. To give ourselves over to Jesus, to come to Jesus. All right, not just to intellectually believe something about Him, but to come to Jesus. And the Gospel keeps pressing us to fullness of faith and fullness of commitment to Jesus Christ. And that's how we begin to experience the promise of the Gospel. Fullness of faith, fullness of commitment. In some of our lives, instead of a river, there's like a trickle. There's like a few drops of the water of life, it seems. And we say, well, why? Why is that? There's something wrong with the Gospel. There's something wrong with Jesus. I don't think so. The Gospel presses you. Faith. Commitment. Are you responding to Jesus? Are you responding? Remember, the Gospel of John, I told you, chapter 1. There's the three great dimensions to this Gospel. One is Jesus. Who is Jesus? Number 2 is spiritual conflict, light shining in darkness. And number 3 is personal response. As many as received Him, those who believed in His name. The greatness of Jesus, the spiritual conflict in this world, and the spiritual conflict for your heart and your soul, your life, your faith, and your personal response. Are you responding to Jesus? Don't hold back. Don't hold back. This morning, here's the message for your life. Do not hold back. In your faith in Christ, don't hold back. In your commitment, your response to Jesus Christ, do not hold back. You've got to throw yourself in this river completely. But oftentimes people do hold back. They hold back from really giving themselves in faith, from really becoming committed followers of Jesus Christ. I mean, full on. They hold back. And interestingly enough, John chapter 7 explores some of the reasons why. Why do we hold back? Sometimes people hold back from fullness of faith in Christ, fullness of commitment, fullness of response. Sometimes people hold back because they're uncomfortable with the controversy and the conflict that always seems to accompany the person of Jesus Christ. It seems inescapable. Jesus always stirs up controversy. Let's go back to the beginning of John 7. And let's read a little bit in this chapter, which ends with a gospel promise, but actually begins with gospel controversy. John 7, verse 1. After this, Jesus went around in Galilee, purposely staying away from Judea, because the Jews there were waiting to kill Him. All right? That's controversy. That's conflict. That's trouble. The Jews were waiting to kill Him. But when the Jewish feast of the tabernacles was near, Jesus' brothers said to Him, "You ought to leave here and go to Judea so that your disciples may see the miracles you're doing. No one wants to become a public figure and act in secret. Since you're doing these things, show yourself to the world." For even His own brothers did not believe in Him. Controversy. A little family strife there. Now, when you get to that verse that says, even His brothers didn't believe in Him, it makes you go back and reread the sentences right before that again and wonder about tone of voice. You know, like, these are His brothers, remember, right? These are family members. So, what do you think the tone was? They said, "Hey, you ought to leave here and go up to Judea so your disciples can see the miracles you're doing." And maybe they're like, "Oh, yeah, phew, big miracles, huh, Jesus? Big miracle worker, why don't you go up there, huh? Do some miracles." Maybe they said it like that. Or maybe they were actually giving warm-hearted family advice. "You know, Jesus, we have a tip for you. A little tip for you. We've talked about it. We've consulted together. And our best advice to you is, you know, we're concerned for you, really. We want you to go to Jerusalem. We think it'll be in the best interest of your long-term career planning. Maybe that's what they said. And they said, no one who wants to become a public figure acts in secret since you're doing these things, you big hot shot, you big celebrity. Jesus the celebrity, our celebrity brother. Great, why don't you go up to Jerusalem? Make a name for yourself. Come on, bust it out, Jesus. That's who you are. For even his own brothers did not believe in him. So it makes you kind of wonder, like what was actually going on in that interaction? Well, I can tell you one thing, it was conflict. Some kind of controversy in the family. Verse 6, therefore Jesus told them, the right time for me has not yet come. For you, any time is right. Was that a jab back at them? It's like you guys, you know, you're opportunists. All you really care about is your own image. You'll do anything to promote yourself. Jesus says, it's not my time. Jesus has taught throughout. He said, my eyes are on the Father. I'm, you know, listening to Him. This isn't about self-promotion. This is about the mission of God. He says in verse 7, the world cannot hate you, but it hates me because I testify that what it does is evil. You go to the feast. I'm not yet going up to this feast. Because for me, the right time has not yet come. But having said this, he stayed in Galilee. And after his brothers had left the feast, he went also. They had left for the feast. Then he went also, not publicly, but in secret. Now at the feast, the Jews were watching for him and asking, where is that man? And among the crowds, there was widespread whispering about him. And some said, he is a good man. And others replied, no, but he deceives the people. But no one would say anything publicly about him for fear of the Jews. And there it is. That pretty much sums up chapter 7 in a lot of ways, with a gospel promise at the end. Some people said, oh, he's good. No, he's good. I really think well of Jesus. And others said, are you crazy? That guy's insane. That guy's a deceiver. He's a liar. He's a manipulator. All right, he's totally wrong. But nobody would speak openly about him for fear of the Jews. It's such a loaded topic, isn't it? This topic of Jesus. Some people hold back in their faith in Jesus, in the fullness of faith, in the fullness of commitment, because they know this Jesus thing is controversial. And it stirs up conflict and anger amongst people. And they just don't like that. I mean, we just don't like that kind of controversy. We could do without that, right? And so people hold back. Now, one thing is for certain. Everybody has an opinion about Jesus. It seems like everybody has an idea. And you go out and you look at movements, you look at different philosophies, you look at different religious points of view. Everybody has some opinion about Jesus Christ. Let me read to you a little bit from a book called Vintage Jesus. Mark Driscoll writes about this. He says, it's fascinating how some people boldly claim that all religions essentially teach the same thing. However, when it comes to Jesus, the cults and the world religions in no way teach the same thing. Liberal Christians and some of their emergent offspring say that Jesus was merely a good man, but they're not clear about his being the God-man. Jehovah's Witnesses say that Jesus was merely Michael the Archangel, a created being that became a man. Mormonism teaches that Jesus was not God, but only a man who became one of many gods. It furthermore teaches that he was a polygamist and the half-brother of Lucifer. Unitarian Universalism teaches that Jesus was not God, but rather essentially an incarnation of Mr. Rogers, a great man to be respected solely for his teaching. New Age guru Deepak Chopra told Larry King, I see Christ as a state of consciousness that we can all attain to. According to Scientology, Jesus is an implant forced upon a thetan about a million years ago. I would explain that position more thoroughly, but I have never smoked weed or done drugs. There is even a Canadian nudist arsonist cult that thinks the word Jesus in the Bible is code word for hallucinogenic mushrooms that are to be eaten before getting naked and lighting things on fire. And we could go on, which I did in the last service. I mean, I could go on for 15 minutes telling you all the different views there are of Jesus, you know. And some people get uncomfortable. Even for me to read that list, I'm like, oh, you shouldn't say that. You shouldn't get up there and say, I mean, you actually mentioned different religions by name and you said, and people start to freeze up. Why? They don't like the controversy. They don't want conflict. But in John chapter 7, it says right there, some people said he's a good man. Some people say that he's a bad man, he's a deceiver. Some people later in the chapter will say, well, he's a prophet. Some people say, well, no, he's the Christ, he's the Son of God. They say, well, he's demon-possessed. There's all kinds of ideas. What we see in John chapter 7 is a reflection of the reaction that Jesus always gets. He sort of forces a response from people. And oftentimes, people are reluctant to fully follow, to come out for Jesus, fully. They hold back because they don't want to engage in that controversy. Sometimes people hold back from full faith and commitment to Jesus Christ because they're worried about how it will impact key relationships in their lives, like family relationships or relationships with friends. They're like, you know, I'm not really sure how it's going to impact that, and they're very nervous about it, and they hold back in order to guard those relationships. I had a woman that used to come to our church, and she would sit in the back row and just cry. Worship would start, the tears would start. Deeply moved. One day she spoke to me, and she said, I come here and I cry. The worship starts, and I just cry. And I said, well, why do you think that is? She said, I think it's Jesus. When I was young, in Africa, I was taken to a Christian school. It was the only school around, and I heard about Jesus there. And it's like all my life, I've sort of secretly believed in Jesus. And I think when I came here, I felt that. I felt Jesus. And it's moved my heart. And I said, oh, you need to receive Jesus as your Lord and Savior. You need to pray. You need to come out, you know, in faith. It's okay. Give yourself to Jesus fully. Oh, no, I can't do that. I could never do that. Well, why? Why not? Because my family hates Christians. Well, they hate Christians. They hate Christianity. 100%. And it would cause an unbelievable rift in my relationship with my husband, my kids. I could not ever do that. So people hold back. Some of you know what it's like to come to Christ and how that begins to define things in your life. I received Christ as my Savior. I went and I told my mom, I've become a Christian. Well, actually, no, I said, I found Jesus. And her first response was, I didn't know he was missing. And then she said, this is the biggest disappointment of my life. That was the second thing she said to me. I went to my dad. I said, I've given my life to Jesus Christ. I'm excited about it. He said, I think you need a psychologist. You're insane. Wanted to send me off to a shrink. It's amazing. My aunt, who was into the occult, told me, she said, I see visions of the church that you go to collapsing and everybody dying inside of it. And you're all going to be killed. Okay. Wow. I mean, just conflict, you know. Stir it up a little bit. All right? That's what happens. You know what that's like. Some people are like, no, I'm not coming out for Jesus. I'm going to keep my faith secret because I don't want my boyfriend to know. I don't want my girlfriend to know. I don't want people to know. I don't want my friends to know. Or maybe it's not just close people. Maybe it's just anybody. Right? I love this line. It says it in verse 13. But no one would say anything publicly about him for fear of the Jews. They're just like, you know, we're just basically afraid of what people are going to think if we do this. And that's so often is the case. We don't want to be labeled. You know? Oh, well, if I come out for Jesus and I really follow Jesus and I really give my heart and I'm just excited about my faith in Jesus and I fully commit, the people will label me. They'll think I'm some crazy right-wing fanatic Christian, you know? And the next thing you know, I'll be, you know, marching on Washington, D.C., or I'll be doing something crazy on a street corner. And so I don't want to be labeled by people. And they have all these weird misunderstandings anyway. And so the easiest thing to do is just to keep it quiet, keep it secret. Don't become fully engaged with my faith. You know what I mean? Some people hold back because of that. But not you, right? And not me. And I hope not. And here's why. Here's why. There's a river of life. There's a river. And God wants you to jump into it. He wants you to embrace the faith of Jesus Christ fully because He has so much for you. But the gospel forces a decision. It forces us to come to a position where we really fully embrace our faith and follow Jesus, or we don't. Some people hold back in their faith. Some people hold back because they're afraid of what they might have to give up in their life. Let's take a look at chapter 7. Go to verse 14 for a minute. Let me read a little bit more. Verse 14. Not until halfway through the feast did Jesus go up to the temple courts and begin to teach. The Jews were amazed and asked, "How did this man get such learning without having studied?" They're amazed. You know, Jesus raises questions in people's minds. I think that's one of the reasons why Jesus just will not go away. You know, it's like even people who hate Jesus, Christopher Hitchens and all these guys, you know, writes his book, God is Not Great. He just hates Christianity, hates Christians. Jesus just won't go away. He's just so fascinating. He's just so amazing. You read the gospel, you go, really? That's amazing. I mean, wow. And they say, well, how did Jesus learn all this stuff? I mean, where did he get? What is really going on with this guy? And in verse 16, Jesus answered, "My teaching is not my own. It comes from Him who sent me. If anyone chooses to do the will of God, he will find out whether my teaching comes from God or whether I speak on my own. He who speaks on his own does so to gain honor for himself, but he who works for the honor of the one that sent him is a man of truth. There is nothing false about him. Has not Moses given you the law, yet not one of you keeps the law? Why are you trying to kill me?" Why are you trying to kill me? Back to that conflict. Now, here's something that's really interesting to me. They're trying to figure Jesus out, and in a sense, they're kind of intellectualizing this thing. Well, where did Jesus get all this teaching? Well, who do you think Jesus really is? And they have all these intellectual questions that they're going to be asking. But Jesus takes a turn from just the intellectual questions and he gets to heart level. He goes to the heart of the matter. In fact, Jesus, essentially, I think what Jesus said is, he said, "I'm not here to debate about religious ideas." This is really great, what Jesus says. In verse 18, "He who speaks on his own does so to gain honor for himself, but he who works for the honor of the one that sent him is a man of truth." Jesus says, "I'm on a mission. I'm on a mission to seek the glory of God. This isn't a game. It's not an intellectual exercise. This is about a mission, the mission of God. My heart is fully into it." Jesus didn't come to win a debate. He came to win hearts, to win lives unto the Lord. Sometimes people hold back in faith because of intellectual objections that they have. Questions that are unanswered. And they say, "I have to have every question answered I have to know all of it, see how it all fits together, or I'm not going to really give my heart fully over to Jesus. Oftentimes people are getting hung up on secondary issues that are associated with Christian faith. And they want to debate about those. They want to debate about evolution. Well, I can't become a Christian because of evolution. And I'm like, well, why? Why not? Well, because we don't know about how science corresponds to the early chapters of Genesis. And therefore, I can't be a Christian. I'm like, well, just why don't you just read the New Testament and see what you think about Jesus? Go to the heart of the matter. Take a look at Jesus. Open your heart to Jesus Christ. Yeah, but what about the homosexual issue? What about gender roles? Well, what about politics and the Christian right and all that stuff and the Christian left? I mean, what about it? What about it? Those are all secondary issues to the gospel. What's the primary issue of the gospel? Who is Jesus Christ? Start there. Start there. Come to a conclusion about Jesus. Sometimes people are holding back. They have these intellectual issues that they think are really the answer, but that's not really the answer. And it's really not the issue. I think people really hold back because they don't want to open their heart to God. They don't want to really follow God. They're afraid that God is going to make them give something up to follow Him. Take a look at this verse. It's very important. Verse 17. If anyone chooses to do God's will. Literally, if anyone is willing to do God's will. If anyone has the heart, has the will to do God's will. Then he'll know. Find out whether my teaching comes from God or if I speak on my own. What's the key? The key is, are you willing to do God's will? If so, And if you're willing, it's a heart matter. It's the will. If you're willing, then you'll know. But people say, no, I don't want to do that. If I know, then I'll be willing. So we're going to sit here and have an intellectual debate for the rest of our lives. I had a guy who said, oh, you're a pastor. That's so great. Can we get together? Because I just love to argue with people and debate about religion. Seriously, I was like, that'd be so fantastic. I just know a whole lot of things about a lot of stuff, and I love to debate with people about religion. Let's get together. And I said, no, forget it. I'm not going to do that. Because I didn't come to debate, all right? I'm not looking for debaters. I'm looking for thirsty people. Thirsty people. And I can share Jesus with them. Okay, so if you're thirsty and you're really interested in knowing God, then we'll talk. But if you just want to debate ideas, forget it. But a lot of people keep it in the realm of debate because they don't want it to get to the realm of their heart. And Jesus said, if your heart is willing to really know God, to follow God, then you'll know where the teaching comes from. So Jesus says it's a heart issue. And a lot of people are holding back because they're really afraid to give their heart. If I give my heart, what will God do? What will God, surely He'll take away something from me. You know? Maybe there's some area of your life where you say, I don't want Jesus in there. You know? So if I'm just sort of like a halfway Christian, sort of kind of a semi-interested Christian, then I can keep Him in some intellectual realm, but He won't bother my heart level. He won't put His finger on an area of my life and tell me to surrender that. Somebody told me after first service that they didn't surrender their life to Jesus Christ for so long because their whole life revolved around drinking. Everything. They'd go out and do sports and afterwards go drink. Get drunk. Go to work. Afterwards, go drink. Get drunk. Everything was about drinking and drunkenness. And this person knew that that isn't what Jesus wanted for their life. And so they kind of believed in Jesus but never surrendered to Him. Because they didn't want Jesus to take away the drinking. You see, and then when you're in that position, you can erect all kinds of intellectual barriers. Well, I'm not really sure what that's about. What about evolution? What about, you know? And you can keep that vice or that thing in your life. Some people say, well, I don't want to be a hypocrite. I don't want to be a hypocrite, and I know that I'm going to keep doing fill in the blank. And so I don't really want to come out as a full-blown Christian, because if I do and I do that, I'll be a hypocrite. And I hate hypocrites. Right? Not knowing that all the while you're the biggest hypocrite in the world. Because what you're saying is, I really do believe in Jesus, but I'm not going to follow him. That's hypocrisy. That's the worst kind of hypocrisy. All right? So you can't win on that game. Jesus wants your heart. I've heard it said that the mind is the servant of the heart. So whatever your heart wants, your mind will come up with reasons, you know, to hold on to that. Jesus is going for your heart. Don't hold back in your faith. The Lord wants to bless your life. You need to go for it 100%. Let's read on. In fact, we're going to skip down a few verses. And where are we going? Down to verse 33. And let's pick it up, because it's more debate and controversy and all that throughout the chapter. And in verse 33, Jesus says, I am with you for only a short time, and then I go to the one who sent me. You will look for me, but you will not find me, and where I am, you cannot come. And the Jews said to one another, where does this man intend to go that we cannot find him? Will he go where our people live, scattered amongst the Greeks? Will he teach the Greeks? What did he mean when he said, you will look for me, but you will not find me, and where I am, you cannot come? This is one of the things I love most about the Gospel of John, is that everybody is always misunderstanding Jesus. They can't figure out what he's talking about. And I like that, because half the time I can't either. I mean, I'm like, well, wait, what does that mean? And the very next line is, they're saying, yeah, what does that mean? What did he mean when he said that? And it's perfect, because it gives us an opportunity to sort of pause and reflect and go, oh, okay. So, let's see, what is he talking about? And most often they get him wrong. They don't understand. Nicodemus, Jesus says, you must be born again. He says, well, I don't know how. I can't get back in my mother's womb to do that. No, I'm actually speaking about a spiritual birth. Oh, you're speaking figuratively. I get it. And so over and over again, this happens in the Gospel of John. Where will he go? What is he talking about? And then, in verse 37, on that last and greatest day of the feast, Jesus stood and said in a loud voice, if anyone is thirsty, let them come to me and drink. Whoever believes in me, as the Scripture has said, streams of living water will flow from within them. And then comes the gospel promise. And isn't this beautiful? Because this is the way of Jesus. Jesus doesn't answer all the intellectual questions. I mean, he talks a little bit about it, but he moves on. Jesus doesn't address all the controversy so much. He acknowledges it. But then what he really does is, he comes out, he stands there in front of multitudes of people, and he offers himself, and he makes this grand promise. And he says, if you're thirsty. He didn't just say, you know, if you have a bunch of intellectual debates, come over here. I've got the debate squad that I trained. We're going to kick your butt in debate. He didn't say that. Jesus said, if you're thirsty, come over here, come to me. Because he knows us. He knows the thirst. He knows the need. He knows the longing. He knows the hurt. And he says, you come to me. That's a beautiful gospel promise. He says, please believe in me. And there's a sense of urgency. There's a sense of urgency. And here's what I mean by that. I'm going to go back to that phrase in verse 33. Jesus said, I'm with you for a short time, and then I go to the one who sent me. You're going to look for me, but you're not going to find me. I mean, there's a sense of urgency with that. Jesus, this is the kind of thing he's going to start saying more and more throughout this gospel. He's going to keep saying to them, now, I'm going to disappear on you. This is your moment. The light is with you right now. I'm standing in front of you. This is the time of decision, right here, right now. You need to respond to the gospel. You need to respond to Jesus Christ. Because I'm going to go away and you won't know. And they're like, well, what does he mean by that? It's urgency. It's all about urgency. Don't miss your opportunity to respond to Jesus. I feel a sense of urgency this morning. Because I worry that we're going to come in here Sunday after Sunday and we're hearing ideas about Jesus. And really what Jesus is doing is he's offering himself to all of us. And we need to respond. But some people are holding back. Some people are holding back. They're like, well, yeah, but I don't like the controversy and the conflict. And I don't want to get labeled. And some of my family, my friends, my boyfriend, my girlfriend, all these people, there's all these issues out there. And anyway, I still got some questions that are unresolved. And, you know, the truth is I got this kind of thing that I'm doing on the side. And if I really come out for Jesus, I have to give that up. So I'm holding back. I'm holding back. And the gospel is pulling us and saying, don't hold back. Don't hold back. Come fully to Jesus this morning. Give your heart to him this morning. Make a decision. Let's read on. Now, here's what it's all about. In verse 39, after Jesus makes his promise about thirst and drinking and belief and streams of water, in verse 39, by this he meant the Spirit, whom those who believed in him were later to receive. Up to that time, the Spirit had not been given, since Jesus had not yet been glorified. Well, what is all this about? This promise of the gospel. I mean, what's it really all about? Well, by this, he was speaking of the Spirit, which had not yet been given. He hadn't been glorified. And so now, what John does, I told you this, John will never let us forget how the story ends. That's the gospel of John. All the way through, he always keeps pointing to the end of the story. You say, well, what do you mean? The Spirit glorified, what's that about? And then you realize, oh yeah, I remember how the story ends. Jesus is the risen Lord, and after his resurrection, he pours out the gift of the Holy Spirit. Oh yeah, that's the way the story ends. Every story in the Gospel of John is referencing the risen Lord Jesus Christ. The reason why the gospel promise is immediate, the reason why this morning it's real for every one of us this morning, is because Jesus, the risen Lord, is present in our midst. And he's ready to pour out of his Holy Spirit into our hearts as we come to him in fullness of faith. Don't hold back. If you hold back, then you're not going to receive. You're not going to experience that fullness. But if you give yourself fully, you're going to experience this in your life. And so, by this he was speaking of the Spirit. Post-resurrection Jesus, that's us. It's beautiful in our lives. Now, this is a reality. The promise of the gospel. In my life, coming to Jesus Christ was an experience in my life. I mean, it was an experience of experiencing the life of the Holy Spirit coming into me. In John, we'll see more and more throughout the rest of John. He's going to talk about the Holy Spirit more and more and more. It's the life of Jesus, the Spirit of Jesus coming into you. It's not just an idea, it's a reality. Okay? And what I found was when I barely gave myself to Jesus, I didn't really experience anything. I'm like, well, that didn't work. I used to pray because my friend said, well, just pray and say, Jesus, if you're real, come into my heart. And I'd go, okay, Jesus, if you're real, come into my heart. Like, that's a big commitment. That's huge. Jesus, if you're real, then do something right now. And if you do, then I'll get back to you. If you don't do anything, then I'll accuse you for the rest of my life. That's not the way it works. And then one day I said, heck with it, I'm going to give my heart to Jesus. I'm giving myself to Jesus fully, publicly. I'm confessing him as Lord. I don't care. Let the chips fall. I don't care what people think of me. It doesn't matter. And I gave myself fully to Jesus. And you know what happened? River of life. River of life. The Holy Spirit. So much so that my rest of the family thought I was nuts. Kind of the way it works, I guess. It's okay. It's great. It's awesome. I have no regrets. Beautiful. For this is a reality, and we should be seeking that in our lives. That's what the Lord wants for you. He's not holding back. You don't hold back. Jump in that river. Jump in the river. Let it sweep you away. Well, let's see what happens. Verse 40. On hearing his words, some of the people said, "Surely this man is a prophet." Others said, "No, he's the Christ." Still others asked, "Well, wait a minute. How can the Christ come from Galilee? Does not the scripture say that Christ will come from David's family and from Bethlehem, the town where David lived?" Thus, the people were divided because of Jesus. And some wanted to seize him, but no one laid a hand on him. Thus, the people were divided because of Jesus. I mean, isn't that the truth? That Jesus tends to cause division. The gospel tends to cause people to have to come to a conclusion, make a decision. What do you think? What are you going to do? How are you going to respond? Well, I'm not. I'm just going to be neutral. I'm in the neutral zone. I'm right here. I can't be seen. I'm neutral. You can't. It doesn't work. What's your decision? Will you believe? Will you follow? Will you jump into the controversy? Are you willing to do that? Jesus caused a division, it seems. He still does. Now, let's look at the rest of the chapter because it's really cool the way it ends. In verse 45, finally the temple guards went back to the chief priests and the Pharisees who asked them, "Why didn't you bring him in?" See, because they had sent the temple guard to arrest him. And they went out there with their weapons and, you know, their bravado, and they went down there to arrest Jesus, and they showed up, and there was Jesus, and they just paused for a second, and Jesus was out there teaching, so they said, "Well, let's just hang on a minute, let's see what this guy has to say." They listened to Jesus for a minute. And here's when they came back to the Pharisees in verse 46, this is what they said. "No one ever spoke the way this man does," declared the guards. They came back and they said, "We couldn't arrest him. We went there to arrest Jesus, and Jesus arrested us." I mean, good grief. That's how it works sometimes. Verse 47, "You mean he has deceived you also," the Pharisees said. "Has any of the rulers of the Pharisees believed in him? No, but this mob that knows nothing of the law, there's a curse on them." And Nicodemus, who had gone to Jesus earlier and who was one of their own number, asked, "Does our law condemn a man without first hearing to find out what he's doing?" And they replied, "Are you from Galilee too? Look into it and you will find that a prophet does not come out of Galilee." Nicodemus is being won over. Nicodemus came by night, came secretly before, didn't want anyone to know. He was trying to be neutral. He was trying to just kind of hold back a little bit because he was afraid of what people would think. But now he's just standing going, "Well, wait a minute now. Hang on. I think you guys are being too harsh with Jesus." By the end of the gospel, we'll find that he's a follower of Jesus. That's the way it works. Seems like you're kind of going one direction or another. It's hard to stay neutral. You're either going forward in faith in Jesus Christ, jumping into that river, or else you're edging away. Edging away. "No, I'll keep my, you know, my pride and my identity and my, you know, stuff in my life that I want. I'll just keep it." And you're edging away from the river of life. That's the way it is in the Gospel of John. I don't want you to miss anything. I want you to jump in. I'm going to share one final verse with you this morning, and then we're going to worship a bit. It's the very last page of the Bible. Do you want to see how the story ends? Revelation 22? This is how the story ends. This is the big, big climax of the whole thing. It's awesome. Book of Revelation. Kind of excited about Revelation. I'd like to teach Revelation again. I don't know, maybe one of these days soon. It just kind of feels like the book of Revelation every time I read the newspaper these days. So I'm thinking, man, I'm going to teach that again. We'll call it the Book of Revelation Remix or something. But anyway, here's the way the story ends in Revelation 22, verses 16 and 17. "I, Jesus, have sent my angel to give you this testimony for the churches. I am the root and the offspring of David and the bright and morning star. The Spirit and the bride say, 'Come.' And let him who hears say, 'Come.' And whoever is thirsty, let them come. And whoever wishes, let them take the free gift of the water of life. Isn't that amazing? That's how it ends. The water of life. Whosoever will. The invitation is for you. It's for me. Will you come? Will you come fully? Let's say a prayer right now. Father, I thank you for this word of the gospel. It's so precious to us, Lord, because of the powerful promise of Christ. But Lord, it's so helpful to us for how it examines the responses of our own heart and the world around us. And it feels so true, Lord. We feel the controversy that surrounds Christ. We feel the intimidation of taking a stand. We feel the concern, Lord, of friends and family and somehow all of that that happens, Lord. And I guess we feel the fight for our faith, Lord, that your Spirit drawing us. I pray now, Lord, that each one of us might fully embrace our faith in Christ, that we might become fully committed followers of Christ. Lord, please work in our midst. May it be that no one in this room misses what you have for them in Christ, Lord. And so, Lord, help them now to get past the barriers, the intellectual ones, the emotional ones, the relational ones, Lord, and just come to Jesus. Right now, I want to ask you to take a little time as we worship and think about where you stand with Christ. And if you find yourself holding back, then this morning I want you to make a change. You can talk directly to Jesus. You can tell Him as we worship. Tell Him. Say, Lord, I'm sorry that I've been holding back. And now, Lord, I'm going to jump in fully into my faith, whatever it means, Lord, and trust you. Let's worship the Lord.